It is certainly most encouraging to see so many here on a Wednesday evening. You're all very welcome, and we trust that the Lord will bless everyone present. And as you know, our readings are in 1 Corinthians this week. We'll continue tomorrow night and Friday at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord, and we'll be just as glad to see you those nights if you are able to come as we are tonight. Now, our reading tonight will be from chapter 11, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we commence at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now that's as much as we read tonight. There are other passages in the letter we refer to. When the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, somewhere around the year AD 50, and he preached the gospel there, the arrival of Christianity and the gospel was something of a latecomer. There were many institutions and many organizations and many philosophies and clubs and groups and guilds and societies, and they had been there for decades before the Apostle Paul arrived. The people to whom he preached, practically every single one of those people, before they heard and believed the gospel, they were linked in some way or another with some of those social, religious, or political groups. He came, God moved, many were saved, an assembly planted. Problems started. Part of the problem was simply this. People that had felt previously secure in their old social classifications had been dislocated by the gospel. They had been dislocated socially. They had been relocated spiritually. And the problem was, how could they make the necessary adjustment to accept their new life? And how could they relate to some of their old associations and some of their old activities? It is no surprise to us whatsoever that within the space of 4 or 5 years, many problems had come to the surface because these were Christians under tremendous pressure. That in itself is a measure of encouragement to us, because unless I have misjudged the situation altogether, I would imagine that in our day, we are under pressure. It's not easy to live as a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian in the workplace. It's not easy to be a Christian in the circles of academia. It's not easy to bear scriptural, simple, faithful assembly testimony. We are under pressure from every side. But the comfort is this, that we would be very much mistaken if we felt that we are getting it more difficult than it used to be. Indeed, I would say that the city of Corinth in A.D. 50, on a Saturday night, would have been very, very, very like the city of Belfast any of these Saturday nights. So that the contemporary challenge of this letter, it's not out of date. It's not something with a past shelf life. The contemporary challenge of the Corinthian correspondence is something that bears upon us right down, and we can quickly bridge from the first century to the 21st century. We are under many different pressures in our world. I'll not mention them all now. Now, to equip these believers, fairly young believers, as I say, to equip these folks to cope with the pressure, the Apostle Paul gives the truth of these 16 chapters. We cannot go through it in detail, but as I have said, we have selected five major themes. And Paul knew that if you believers can grapple with and you can grasp the significance of these themes, it will help you to withstand the pressures, social and spiritual. Now the first theme that we have identified, of course, is the theme of lordship. We said a little bit about that on Monday night, and again I'm not going to go over it. Just to remind you that Jesus Christ as Lord is something that's mentioned in every single chapter of this letter. Indeed, it would be a healthy exercise for any of the younger ones, if you want to go through each chapter, the 16 chapters, and take a note of where Christ is described as Lord, you'll find it's significant in every single chapter. You know, it's great to say that he's Lord, and it's great to sing that he's Lord, but may God help us to live so as to show that he's Lord, and that we will practically do what we sing in the hymn book. Cast our trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. That would be a help. Then, of course, last night we said a little bit about fellowship, because it was important that these Christians knew something about the dignity and the distinctiveness and the design and the demands of fellowship. That too would help them in the midst of their testimony in that city. We will say a little bit about membership tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, and all being well, stewardship on Friday night. And that leaves us, as you have already guessed, as I said previous nights, and you can know from the reading, that leaves us tonight with this great, big, important topic of headship. Now, I want to come to the doctrine of some of these verses just in a little while. But I have another task, first of all, because the first section of 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage of the Bible that has been cluttered by quite a bit of debris in our day. And it's unfortunate that we have to do this, but we do have to do it. And for a few minutes now, I want to clear away some of the debris. And once we have cleared that away, we'll get, hopefully, our teeth into some of the teaching of this vitally important paragraph. Now, you know that, just to put it in a word now, this paragraph is teaching that in the assembly, in the gatherings of the Lord's people, in church capacity, the Christian woman will have
a head covering. Now, we practice that. I don't think there's any Christian lady who would come to Ballymageary who would ever be allowed to get into the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. If she insisted that she wasn't going to accept the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, she wouldn't be allowed to partake of the supper if she wasn't willing to wear a suitable head covering. Now that's as it should be. But of course, you dear folks in Ballymageary, in maintaining that, you're very much oddity. The tidal wave of popular opinion has completely swung in a different direction. Even within 2 or 3 decades in this country, within the short span of my own lifetime, when people were going to church, as they say, or just use their language, when a lady was going to church, it was nearly the universally accepted custom that she would cover her head. I don't need to tell you now that the thing's totally reversed. And if a lady is ever seen going with her head covered to church, she will be very, very conspicuous, because she'll likely be one amongst the 100 there that will have it. Now, public opinion is against us. Is there any possibility they could be right? And we could be wrong. Are we asking sisters to adopt a custom which brings reproach upon them, which is socially embarrassing, which the neighbors and even many Christian friends consider to be just something totally obsolete and ridiculous? Are we asking sisters to do something ridiculous and reproachful? Are we pushing them too far? Or do we have firm Bible doctrine beneath our feet? Now, we need to have. We would need to have, because we're out on a limb. And the minority is becoming a smaller minority every year. Now, you say, well then, why? Why is it that so many people, using the word Christian testimony or Christian religion, why, using those terms in the broader sense, why is it that so many have jettisoned the wearing of the head covering by the Christian woman? Do they not know this isn't a Bible? This is sure anybody would know with half an eye and with half a brain in their head. Anybody would know that there's a fairly clear passage in the Scripture. How do they? Well, no, they know it's here, but they dismiss it. They dismiss this passage. Now, there are a number of dismissals that I want to mention now, and you forgive me if I dismiss them fairly quickly and peremptorily. Now, the first dismissal is this. It's the cultural dismissal. And it runs, to put it in a word, they say, now listen there. There was a problem. There was a problem in the city of Corinth and with the Christians in Corinth. It was a problem that arose because of the peculiar circumstances of Corinthian culture. And the Apostle Paul wrote them a letter, and in that letter he did tell them to be sure. He told the Corinthian Christian women to put on a head covering in the gatherings of the saints, to be sure he did. And he was giving a local answer to a local problem, and he wrote for Corinthian culture, and it never was envisaged. It never was envisaged that what he wrote for them there would ever be applied to other places. It was cultural. And look, it's in the Bible. It applied to them. It was for them. We dismiss it. It doesn't apply to us. Now, you only have to read the passage. And there are plenty of other things could be said about this. But when you get to the end, the Apostle Paul says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So that this was not something limited to Corinth. Now, he doesn't say the churches of Asia.
He says that somewhere else.
And he doesn't say the churches of Asia, of Macedonia. And he doesn't say the churches of Galatia or any of those places you mentioned. He says the churches of God. So he said, what I have written in chapter 11,
he says, it's something that's meant to be applied and practiced wherever on the face of the earth is a church of God. So you can't dismiss it. Culture.
The second dismissal is personal. They say, really
now,
it's in the Bible, and it's in one of the letters that Paul wrote, but you know,
he was just giving his personal opinion. And he was a sort of a, he had a chip on his shoulder anyway. And he didn't like women. And he came from a very, very strict Jewish background where there was a good deal of chauvinism and prejudice, male prejudice, and it really came through. And this was his personal opinion, and it just wouldn't wear or wash in our modern world. It's not only cultural, it's personal, so they just toss it out and say, that was Paul. That was Paul. Well, of course, we cannot have that either. Some of you will come up against that with people that you contact in your studies. You know, there's a verse later on in this letter, and it's also dealing in the context with the position of women. And when the Apostle Paul has got to the end of that little paragraph in chapter 14, he says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now he says, these are not my personal opinion. He says, these things are the commandments of the Lord. Then thirdly, some people dismiss this passage and they say, well, it's maybe not cultural, it's maybe not just Paul's personal, it's traditional. It's old practice. You just do it because your parents did it, and your grandparents did it. It's just a little piece of tradition, and it's something that's handed down. Now, the Bible does talk about traditions, and some of them are good, and some of them are bad, and I'm not going into that whole business tonight, but I want to say this, and I hope we'll see this before it's over. This teaching of the woman with the head covering, and this display of headship and so on, this is not a little piece of brethren tradition. This is Bible truth. So that we can't dismiss it with a wave of the hand and say it's cultural or personal or tradition. Then some people say it's legal. They say it's legal. You're just pushing things far, far too far. You're focusing and you're becoming fussy on just trifle. And you're straining out on that. And you're letting the camels go. And you're just fussing over wee minuscule things and peripheral things, and it's just nothing but purely legal teaching. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that some very legal things have been taught from 1 Corinthians 11. And I have heard brethren in my short time, I have heard brethren say from the platform and from floor and Bible readings and one thing or another, I've heard them say things supposedly based on 1 Corinthians 11. And if you had glasses 6 times more powerful than mine, you wouldn't be able to see them. And they have read into it. Now that's legal. But because some people have brought legal things and added things into 1 Corinthians 11, that doesn't justify us in throwing out what is there. Let us not bring in what's not there, but may God give us the grace to face foursquare what is there. Then finally, I want to mention a fifth dismissal of this passage that has been very, very... People oftentimes say it's just external. To show you what's up with a woman's head. God is not interested, not interested in her hat. God's not interested in externals. God's interested in the heart. We want to be people of the heart. We want to be people of the interior. We don't want to be focusing on the exterior. This is just external. We're in a far deeper, more spiritual Christianity. And of course that sounds great, doesn't it? And there's about 80% of that true. The New Testament doesn't focus on externals.
The New Testament does emphasize internal condition and the heart. But the New Testament does mention some external. Now, to keep it in this chapter, I'll just say this in an abbreviated form. I have as much right to take the external symbol of the bread from the table. And I have as much right to put out my hand and take the wine from the cup as I have to reach out my hand and take the head covering from the sister and then justify my robbery by saying, God's not interested in external. God's not interested in symbols. He's interested in spirituality. No, no, dear brother. That simply will not do. Because in this chapter we have three symbols. Bread, cup, and head covering. And neither you nor myself have the right to interfere with any one of them. So we can't dismiss the passage. Then, of course, there are a great number of people, many of them sincere enough, and they do not dismiss this passage, but they dilute it. They recognize it's here, and they dilute it. They have a number of ways of reducing this teaching, and indeed we need to watch this nowadays, because there's a reductionistic approach to the Bible. That's an approach to the Bible that reads it, sees what God says, and I just try to get away with a minimum. I go as near the edge as I can, and I just scrape through, and I kind of way do it, and I very nearly don't do it. But they can't say I'm not doing it. It's just a minimalist, a reductionistic approach to the Bible. Now they say, some of these people are diluted, they say, well, you know, I tell you what we'll do. It's embarrassing. It's not popular. Many women folk feel awkward about it. So we leave it up to preference. If a Christian lady chooses to do it, all right, if she chooses not to have her head, all right, we must say a word. It won't be mandatory. It'll just be optional. That sounds a very, very... And actually, just to throw a little bit more into the bag, we'll make a difference in meeting. She can make a... Maybe, you know, we'll have to wee bit more fussy about the Lord's Supper. And maybe she'll have to wear it there, but when it's a prayer meeting through the week... Now, all those, if I may say, are just human fixes to try and dilute a passage that people don't want to face. Now, let me just as I'm finishing that, let me say this. Paul said in verse number 7, he said, a man ought not to cover his head. In verse number 10 he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power in her head. Now he says, the man ought not. And he says, the woman ought. Now those two ought, that's an old English word that translates quite an emphatic Greek word. And I'm just saying simply now, as Paul wrote this passage, the wearing of a covering by the woman, the non-wearing of it by the man, that was not something optional. It was something obligatory. So we cannot read the words of this passage and accept the dilution. So if some dismiss it, if some dilute it, I want to come to a third thing. And that will bring me right now to Balaam and Cherry. Some people dread it. They dread it. I'm going to let you into a secret. You know, there were a couple of folks last night, and I'm not trying to expose them, I'm not taking a crack at them at all, but you know, they said to me, will it be safe to come tomorrow night? You see, people are apprehensive about this. And I believe that we have many sisters
And they come religiously and regularly, would never dream of not coming without their head covering. But they really don't know why they do it. They really don't know. And I'm going to tell you a bigger thing. If you did, my dear sister, dare to come in without it, some of these fellows that would say to you, "Here, missus." They don't know why you should have it either. And that's worse. And there are men who are overseers in assembly. And if a young sister really approached this passage with rigorous question, they would just be about able to say, "That's what we do about here, you better do it." Now that's no good. The day of that kind of approach is past. It's over. I know you say they're a cheeky bunch of impotent young people and they start asking questions. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? Well, can I say, dear brethren, the day of brainwashing young people is gone. And praise God. Hallelujah, it's gone. We have to give reasons. And Paul says, very just as he starts here, he says, "I would have you to know." He says, "I don't only want you to do it." He says, "I want you to know why you're doing it." And that's my purpose tonight, so that we might know why. Now, you don't need to dread it. There are many sisters, and every time this passage is read, they would nearly blush because they say, "Here, we're going to get another blasting about hair and long hair and this, that, and the other." Now listen, I want to tell you something here now. Just relax tonight. Because I will maybe have some things fairly straight to say. But there's nobody going to get a hammer in. And there's nobody going to get a blasting. Because I'm not interested in that. The main thing is for us to get grasp what this passage is teaching. The doctrine of the passage. And then if by the merciful help of God, in the next 25 minutes, I can get over a wee bit of the doctrine, we look to having a police force out in the vestibule, seeing how you're getting on, and measuring, and getting on when you're coming in, and watching and snooping. Not at all. May God deliver us from all that kind of nonsense. That's not. If we can get over the doctrine, I believe it'll be very easy for you to put into practice. Now we'll come then, we'll forget about the dilution of it and the dread of it and the dismissal of it. We're not going to dread it and we're not going to shy away from it. We're not going to dilute it and we're not going to dismiss it. Let us examine it and see if something of its doctrine would come into our souls. Now, as far as the doctrine of this whole passage is concerned, there are two things. At least this is the way I'm going to approach it tonight. Not by any means the only approach, but this is for tonight. I want, first of all, to spend a minute or two on definition. And then, secondly, I want to spend quite a little bit of time on distinction. First of all, definition. What does headship mean? Now, I was speaking to my brother a few days ago, and he was talking about a problem, nothing to do with here or a problem in another country, and he mentioned there's a problem with headship. He was telling me what he had heard from somebody else. And after a while, he said, "What is headship? It's not got something to do with sisters." That was this week, right? Not a bad brother. An overseer in assembly. Within easy driving of here. Hasn't that got something to do with sisters? You know, my heart just about, I could hardly answer him. What do you mean something to do with sisters? Listen, dear brother, headship has as much to do with brethren as it has to do with sisters. Let us not shovel it all off and say, "That's what the women should be doing." I'll tell you, in assemblies in Northern Ireland, the women should be doing it. If the brethren were doing what men should be doing, it might be a lot easier to get women to do what they should be doing. So So that headship is thing that refers both to brethren and sisters. Now, exactly what are we talking about when... Well, in this passage, when it talks about head, it uses head in the sense of a part of your body. That's very clear. Woman covering her head, man covering head, and so on. Then, and it may be in this passage as well, but sometimes we use the word head to describe a person. You know, they say such and such, the tax will be reduced so much per capita. Or they'll get so much per head of population. Now, when you use the word head in a sentence like that, per head of population, you're not just thinking of giving some the top part of people's body. The head stands for the whole person. So it can be the physical part of our body. It can be representing the whole person. And then, in a very, very simple usage, and it's common in the Bible, maybe not that common, but it's there. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 8. It talks about a king, and it says, the king is the head of such and such. And we talk about the queen being the head of this country. Now, we're not just talking about the physical part, and we're not talking about the whole person, but we're talking about the simple fact that that person is in a position of authority. The head of a school. The principal is the head of such and such a school because he's the man who is in authority over the school. So that when we're speaking in the New Testament sense about head, particularly in this passage, it's used in the sense of having authority. Now, I want that very, very clear. It's a whole concept that has to do with order and with administration. And if there is a breakdown in headship, it quickly stands to sense that there'll be a disintegration of order. Now, so much, I don't think I'll take anything more with the definition here. Now, what about the distinctions? Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks about this matter, he first of all talks about a distinction in the Godhead. Now, there's quite an unusual statement. That is a key statement of the whole understanding of this. When he starts in verse number 3, he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. I'll come back to that. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. So right away, before he gets into the nitty-gritty of it and gets into the finer parts, he has elevated this whole concept of headship right into the Godhead. This is not just something that touches people on earth. This is not just something that touches local assembly testimony. This is something that touches the very throne of God. The head of Christ is God. You see, does that mean, you said about authority there, does that mean that God has authority over Christ? Yes. Exactly. What did you say? You see, I thought that you're on dicey ground now. You see, I thought that God and Christ were equal. This is not something that implies inequality, because God and Christ are eternally equal in person. But in function, you're going to have to follow this if you can. It's just slightly theological for a few minutes. In person, God and Christ eternally equal, of the same essence, of the same substance, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, equal in person. But you see, it was the Son who was sent. And he obeyed his Father's will to come. It was the Son who took the form of a bondslave. It was the Son who bowed in the perspiration of Gethsemane and said to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. It was the Son who after 6 hours of completing his Father's will sacrificially, upon the cross he bowed his head. There never was anyone here upon earth who so acknowledged the authority of God as Christ. And actually, if I were to stop for a minute, just to remind us at this stage in the meeting, if that headship had broken down, or had Christ not been totally subject to his Father, there's not one of us who'd be here. And there's no future for Christianity. Actually, and it's a mighty verse, so I can't more than quote it. Before the Apostle Paul finishes this letter, he takes us forward right to the end of time. And he says, once you get to the end of time, he said, the great mediatorial work of the Son will be done. And he says, you know what he'll do? He says, he'll take the kingdom. And he'll deliver the kingdom into the hand of his Father. And he says, for all eternity, the Son will be subject to the Father, that God might be all in all. Now I hope, the reason I'm going through that is this, that this business of headship is massive, and it's majestic, and it's eternal, and it doesn't just touch man and woman. And there's absolutely nothing in it about chauvinism or inferiority. This is something that first of all touches Christ and God. Now there's a distinction in the Godhead. God is the head of Christ. Then, when you get down nearly into the middle of this chapter, he says there's a distinction in the genders. And he suddenly switches away back to Genesis chapter 2. And right at the heart of this passage, for example, in verse number 8, he says, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. Now, just listen to a couple of things here. He says, God has made man and he's made woman. You notice, especially younger ones, older ones will know this well. Nowhere in this passage is a talk about husband and wife. Now there is another passage in Paul's writings, and he tells us that the husband is the head of the wife. That's not here. This is not talking about married men and married women. This is talking about man and woman. Now he said right at the beginning, he said God in creation, he marked a difference in the gender. Now he says, who was made first? Oh, he says, you all know that. He says, Adam wasn't taken from Eve. No, he says, Eve was taken from Adam. So he says, Adam was first. Eve was second. Now, she wasn't second round, but she was second. And then he doesn't only talk about the order of creation, but he talks about the objective of creation. Now he says, God didn't make Adam for Eve. He wasn't made to be a helper for her. No. He says, she was made for him. So that God started off with a man. He didn't start with the ground again, but from the man he took the rib and he made the woman and he brought her to the man, and she was a helpmate for him. She was second and she was there to complement. She wasn't meant to supplant him, but she was there to supplement him. Now it doesn't come into this passage, but just for further illustration, you know that there was a person who came to the garden in the next chapter. And he went to Adam and he said, Adam, he said, now I know, that God has made you first around here and he has given you the position of headship and leadership. And he said, I know that your wife is there to help you. And I was actually going to make a suggestion, and would you speak to Eve about it? Is that the way he did it? Not at all. In chapter 2, God said, Adam first, Eve second. When the devil came in, the devil said, Eve first. Adam second. So the devil reversed it. And can I say, dear brethren, wherever there is a reversal of God's order, sooner or later there'll be disaster. Now, there's a difference. Then, I'm going to move quickly, and in conjunction with that, there's not only a difference in the Godhead, and there's not only a difference in the genders, but there's a difference in the glories. Now, he says, Adam was made in the glory of God. But he said, Eve was made in the glory of Adam. That's a very interesting issue. Two glories. Now, what was Adam's glory? Well, I've already said it. Adam's glory was to be the head. What was Eve's glory? Eve's glory was to be the helper. God said, Adam, as long as you move in your orbit as leader and as head, he says, that'll be exactly the way I designed it. And he said, my good lady, as long as you move in your orbit as the helper and the companion, he said, that'll be your glory. His glory is headship. Your glory is helpership. Now, he says, if you ever get the thing crossed, and he says, if for any reason she starts to take your glory, and instead of being the helper, she starts to take the initiative, and she becomes the head and the leader, and goes out in front and takes the first step, he says, I tell you, instead of that being glory, it'll actually be shame. And we know that's exactly what happened. They were ashamed. Because Eve went first, and then she gave to her husband, and he did eat with her. She first and he second. And the eyes of them both were open, and they were ashamed. And the man that had the glory of the head, and the woman that had the glory of the helper, they had swapped round for a little time at the instigation of the devil. And instead of bringing glory, it brought shame. Now, says Paul, I want to tell you, there's a distinction in the Godhead. There's a distinction in the genders. There's a distinction in the glory of man and in the glory of woman. He says, man brings glory to God because he's the ruler. Woman brings glory to the man because she's the helper. And if she ever eclipses him, or displaces him, or competes with him, instead of complimenting him, she competes with him, he says there's trouble on the way. Then fourthly, and this brings us right up to date, that was the argument for it. He says, now I want to tell you, if there's a distinction in the Godhead, and in the genders, and in the glories, he says there should be a distinction in the gatherings. Now he says, you have the assembly gathered. And he says, someone comes in and looks around the company. And he says, without a person saying a word, or without a move, he says, a person that looks across that company should automatically be able to see that these men here have no covering on their head, because these men are in authority here. They're not down under anything. These men here, these males, do you see these males? There's not a covering. They have their head uncovered because all these men, they are head around here. He says, do you see all those ladies? See all those ladies? Every one of them's under a covering. There's not a man under a covering because in this assembly, man is head. But you say that's what God had back in Eden. And in this assembly, the women are under a covering because they're acknowledging that they're not in leadership, they're in subjection to the man. You say that's what God did away back in Eden. He had Adam as the head. He had Eve as the helper. Do you mean to tell me that God's going back to what he... Yes, exactly. So that in the assembly... In the assembly to the present day, there should be a display, a visible display, not a vocal display. There should be a visible display. I say without a sound. That in this company of people, the order that God established in creation is being displayed in Christianity. Well, you say, what is the net result of all this? Well, the net result of it all, and I'm not going through too many details, the net result is this. But in the assembly, God expects men to act like men. No covering. If I came in with a covering on my head, I would be saying to this company of people, I'm under authority. I'm not a leader here. I'm under authority here. There's somebody else in this building, and I'm under authority. That's what the lady said. Now, God said, if some of you men come in, and he said, you men get up to pray, and he said, you've got your head covered. He said, sure, you're. He said, you're making a fool of yourself. He says, you're meant to be the head. And he says, if you pray with your head covered, you'll be acting like a woman. And he says, instead of that being a glory, he says, it'll be an absolute disgrace. He says, I want you men to stand in your dignity. And to be men. And he said, if this lady comes in and she gets up to take part, and she dispenses with any covering, he says, it'll be a total shame and disgrace, for instead of acting like a woman, she'll be acting like a man. Now he says, she'll wear her head covering, and she'll be silent. I'm bringing in chapter 14, we didn't read it. And he said, she'll be subject. He said, he'll have his head uncovered. And he says, he'll take the leading part. And he'll speak. Can I tell you, dear brother, you don't wear a head covering, you come to the assembly. I want to whisper, you're allowed to speak. You're allowed to speak. You're allowed, it's all right. It's all right, you know. You know, if some of you men... If you had a woman get up to speak, and the woman started to act like a man, you'd nearly go haywire. You'd go spare. And there's some of you good brethren, you could act like women from one Sunday to the next, and there's not even a body to blink an eye, or even give a cough of embarrassment. Now let us be men. In authority, let us be women. Let the man be head. Let the women be helpers. Let the men exercise authority with an uncovered head. They're not beneath anything. Let the women fill a place of holy, not inferiority, no. Holy subjection. And they do it with their head covered. Of course, that poses another question. You say, well, why does the Christian lady then, if she has long hair, as this passage presupposes, it was never envisaged that a Christian woman would have short hair in 1 Corinthians 11. But the question comes, if she has her long hair, why on earth or in heaven does she need another? When she comes into the assembly gathering, surely, her long hair would be enough of a covering. Why does she have to put on a second one? Very simple reason. That when she comes into the assembly gathering, she's moving into a second sphere. Now, she's a woman without Christianity. And without Christianity, as a woman, her long hair is a symbol of her natural subjection. Or if you like to change it slightly, as a woman outside, in the house and down the street and wherever you want, her long hair is a symbol of her subjection in the natural or the ordinary things of life. Paul says, does not nature teach you? Your ordinary instinct teaches you. Her love is a symbol of subjection in the natural sphere. But then when she comes into the assembly, she's moving into a spiritual sphere. And Paul says, now in the spiritual sphere, she's going to put on another covering. And he says, that second covering that she puts on will be an indication that not only is she subject as a woman with her long hair in natural things, but she's also subject as a woman in spiritual things. Now, I know that's been a little bit tedious, but I have taken my time to go through that. And of course, there are things that I have missed. But I hope that everybody's absolutely clear that the woman's covered head and her head covering, every time she puts it on, she should remember that I'm putting this on as just a visible token of acknowledgement. That I accept, when I go into the assembly, I accept God's order that the man is in leadership and I'm in a place of subjection. And I'm happy to be there. I'm happy to fulfill my role. I acknowledge that he has got a different role. I'm not inferior. I'm not inferior, but I'm subject. And my dear sister, can I say, that is something that is exceedingly blessed and pleasing to the heart of Christ. And as you have heard some of our brethren say, and I would just repeat it, you know, it was his subjection to the Father that put on his head a crown of thorns. It shouldn't be irksome for you that your subjection in God's order should put on your head what I'm going to call now a dress covering. It shouldn't be irksome. The world has dispensed with it. But God expects that the order that he had in creation should still be displayed in Christianity. And no reversal of the roles. No such thing as a man abdicating his leadership and acting like a woman and never speaking, and never leading. No such thing as a woman stepping out of her place and trying to take the lead and speak and teach. No, no. God says, that would be a reversal of the roles altogether. Instead of being glory, he says, that would be utterly disgraceful and dishonoring to God and Christ and man and God's order. And he says, the woman's symbol of headship will just prevent that. Now, just as I almost let you go, I would want to say a little bit about the implications of all this and the demonstration of all this. Now, I'm going to repeat what I said a minute ago and make it just a little bit more practical. That in here, God expects men to look like men and to act like men. Their appearance and their actions like men. In here, God expects women to have the appearance of women and to have the attitude of women according to his order. Now, of course, that is repercussions. You know that one of the difficulties in our age is that we are living in a society where there's a concentrated drive to blur the distinction between man and woman. That has come into our Western world as an avalanche. Ever since Betty Friedan in 1963 wrote her awful book, The Feminine Mistake. And in that book she expresses her conviction that she wanted to deliver women from the concentration camp of being mothers in an urban family. And she wanted women to work like men, to follow careers like men, to dress like men,
and to be like men. Following Freeton's Feminine Mystique and one or two other books, Simon Beauvoir, I'm not going to all those things just now because of the time, it came in like an avalanche. And it has given birth to the Society of the Unisex. Now let me say, dear brothers and sisters, as we close this meeting, that whole unisex ethos is from the very pit of hell. And it's calculated diabolically to overthrow God's order. Now it has expressed itself in many ways. I've mentioned the workplace. I've mentioned the disintegration of the family. And even in dress. And can I speak to you younger sisters here? You know that about the last, and I'm talking about our culture now, we're into culture just at the minute, about the last distinction in dress, I'm not thinking of the hall, I'm thinking of the street, between male and female was skirt and trousers. That was becoming an accepted thing for many of our sisters to wear trousers. Some of you older believers would nearly have dropped dead at it. Some of our older friends still would turn in their graves if they saw some of the customs of the present day. It has now become very, very common. Now I'll admit, some of the skirts, with their slits and their shortness, they are anything but modest. And I know some of you young sisters going to university, if you would wear a skirt, you would nearly be laughed off University Avenue. There wouldn't be another one in your whole year, another girl with dress like that. Now, all I want to say is this. I'm going to repeat what I said. I'm not making any big legislation. Don't forget, as a Christian, God expects men to appear like men. And God expects women to appear as women. Now let us not, I know that none of you would want to do it. I said it's from hell. It's sweeping in like a flood. It's a calculated, concentrated attack to blur over God's order of creation. Short-haired women, as it was a while ago, long-haired men, women with the trousers on, men with the skirts on, same-sex marriages. Like we're living in serious times. Genesis 1 and 2 has been torn out. It has been thrown on the street. And they have wiped the filth of their feet on the sacred institutions of marriage and gender and role relationships that God established. Now they have done that out there. And all I say to you is this. I know that I'm speaking to younger folks here and speaking to some of my older friends as well. And my dear sister, I know that you wouldn't want to contribute to that movement, not even with half a breath. Now, you need to watch, lest by your short hairstyle, and I know folks with sickness, and I know some dear sisters can't grow their hair very long. I know all that. I say many a time, thank God that the God whom we serve is not a hard God. You know, the preachers can be rough enough and hard enough, and God forgive us, but God understands every situation. And God knows all about the tablets that you might be taking and all those. I'm not making that kind of a thing to hurt anyone. I do not know your circumstances. In fact, I was with another brother. I didn't intend to tell this away across the ocean. And there was a lady, and she had a little bit of stuff on her face, and she had short hair. I noticed her. I noticed it was just a wee bit unusual. And the brother that I was with, he happened to pass a comment about it in the house that we were having a meal in. He wasn't altogether disparaging, but he was making a comment just about the lady's appearance and so on. And I tell you, I was well rebuked because the brother that had us
I said, that's the best sister we have in the meeting. He said, you know, she was diagnosed with cancer last year. And he said she lost all her hair. And that taught me a big thing. It taught me that you can jump to conclusions when you don't know the facts. And you just don't want to make a mouth of yourself for the sake of being a big bravo preacher or a big bravo elder. Dear brethren, let us be very, very careful. You can make, now I don't want to hurt any of you believers in that way, but I'm saying this, you dear sisters, with all that out in society, where men and women and the genders are being blurred, remember, you try to watch that in your appearance, in your hairstyle, and in your dress, that you don't contribute to the blurring of the genders in any way. Let society sneer. It'll be part of the reproach of Christ. But in here, may we have men with short hair, uncovered heads, and men that will act like men and speak and serve and lead. And may we have women with long hair, covered heads, who will adorn and beautify the doctrine of Christ in the place of their subjection. Now, can I say one or two other things just as I let you go? There is always a danger. You see, we preach about it in baptism. We say, for example, we would be very firm on immersion. The Bible's 100% clear. We don't want to shift in a minute. But we sometimes say, you could come and you could go down into the water and up out, and you could go through the symbol of baptism by immersion, and there's not a person could say, they say, that's the way the Bible teaches it, and you could have the symbol. But after the symbol's over, you mightn't live up to your baptism in your life. You would have the symbol without the spirituality. That's possible. Well, can I say before I finish, if that's true in baptism, it's also true in this. Now, there's one thing we want to watch. And it's this. And I fear. Now, ministry should be given, dear best. Scriptural ministry. And I hope that I haven't exaggerated the passage. I know some of you are saying, he didn't say this and he didn't say that. I mightn't have said it because I maybe think the passage doesn't teach it. I think I can say before God that I've been very careful not to go a tenth of an inch beyond this passage because it's so serious and it has been abused. We don't want to come short. And I want to say that we need to watch that we don't give the impression that if a Christian lady has long hair and a head covering, that that's the be-all and the end-all of Christian experience. Because teaching that gives that impression has left us in poverty. I know ladies, and I suppose there wouldn't be anything at Bally McGarry tonight, and if they should be there, I know ladies, and they would never think of coming to the meeting without a hat. And they have their long hair, but they've also got a fairly long tongue. And they've also got a fairly busy telephone line. Now listen, sister, your long hair and your good hat, you have got the symbol. You know what you are. Do you hear this? You're no better than a Pharisee because you've got the form without the function. What about a lady that has her long hair and her head covering and would never think of anybody any else, and she can nearly measure everybody in the meeting? But when she gets home, her husband's an overseer and she manipulates him. And she comes to the hall and she smiles gracefully beneath her brim at everybody with her long hair. And she pretends by the symbol that she's in subjection. And when she gets inside the door, she's taking the place of a leader. Now, all I'm saying is this. We should have it. We should never settle for less. But remember, brethren, it's only an outward symbol. May God give us the inner reality so that we really follow this through. I wouldn't dare, and I have to do it, very nearly going to keep this subject to Friday night, you say. I hardly expect you to come back after this. But I'm going to talk to you now about buying your hat. I'm going to give you some lessons on that, you know. I tell you, there's some wonderful fashions and fads and flowers and feathers and some feathers. Oh, well, all this stuff. I better stop before I do more damage. Now, I want to say, you can go down there, you know where they all go down there. And I wouldn't want to do any harm to the good lady, and don't let on that I'm saying this. And I know it's difficult, now, in seriousness, I know it's difficult for it used to be years ago there were plenty of hats and head coverings, and probably a veil type of thing with 1 Corinthians 11 more than a hat, but we have hats in this culture, and so on. I'm not going into that tonight. And there used to be a greater range of hats, not many people wearing them now. Fashions and size, very, very difficult for you, sisters. But I want to say this. If a Christian lady buys a big flashy hat, and pays a big pile of money for it, and it's showy and ostentatious, and when she goes into the meeting, everybody's talking about it, and she's drawing attention to herself. Now listen, the very thing on her head, instead of being a symbol of subjection, it actually becomes a symbol of show. And if she uses it just for style, instead of her taking a place of subjection to the man, she's actually using that very symbol to become a display of her self-importance and her status. Now, all I'm saying is, maybe we need to think again about the business, would we? You know, this is headship. You see, out there, they know nothing about it. Now, I hope, if there's any of you younger believers, I'm making an appeal as we pray, if any of you younger sisters, if anything that I have said, you just haven't followed the argument, and I'll admit I went through it quickly, the distinction in the Godhead, that's so meaningful, the distinction in the genders, male and female, Adam first, Eve second, the distinction in the glories, she was helper, he was head. And God says, now I want a distinction in the gatherings, where men will be seen to be men and act accordingly. Women will be seen to be women, and their attitude will be suitable. May God help us to learn. And if you don't understand the argument, don't be a bit afraid to ask me, and I'll do my best to try and explain it a little bit more. And you sisters who have followed this, and you know what this is talked about before ever you heard me, and you've followed it for years, can I say, even though the world laughs at it, you have done something that pleases the heart of Christ. It's subjection to the man, and if I dare say it better still, it's obedience to the Lord. And despite earth's reproach, it will get heaven's reward. And may God encourage you to keep going on and display the truth of headship until the breaking day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Savior's precious name. Thou knowest the matters that we have considered, the truth of thy word. It is truth which has been abandoned. We know that many people no longer consider it relevant. They call it incidental and they refer to it as trivial. But we appreciate these matters and we pray that thou will give us grace to recognize them and to practice them for thy glory. We thank thee for the order which thou hast established in a world of disintegration and a world of disorder where society is falling apart. We pray that thou will give us a fresh regard for divine order, so that we might be enabled to conduct our homes and the assembly for thy glory. We ask for these mercies and thy blessing upon this great company of thy people, and commit our homeward journey to thee, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Just a verse, or two, 590. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thy holy Lamb of God. I think I'm way over time. So verse 1 and the last verse, the first and fourth verses, just to get things cleared up. 590, we may stand to sing.